Well, it's my job today to explain the meaning of the day. And the meaning of the day is quite simple. It pictures the return of Jesus Christ, so we can all knock off now and have an early lunch if you want. There's a bit more to it than that, though. Let's start by asking the question, where did we get all this knowledge? Because this is what we really need to be thankful for. The simple answer is, God called one man and revealed the knowledge of his way of life to him, and then he in turn taught the church. Mr. Armstrong says in Mystery of the Ages, few understand this basic master plan of God. The reader cannot possibly be more surprised at the truth revealed in this volume than was the author more than 58 years ago, which of course is 90 years ago now. 7 annual festivals were given in the Old Testament to Old Testament Israel and were ordained forever. Their true meaning has long remained a hidden mystery. They picture God's plan of redemption, the divine plan by which God is reproducing himself. Think about it. I was the one watching that program yesterday on this Hadron Collider, and physicists were all talking about, they're trying to find the tiniest particle. And they got, of course, the atom, and of course the atom, they split. You have a nucleus, and you've got electrons whizzing around it at great speed. That's why evidently some things feel hard because they're going faster. Other things feel soft because they're going slower, according to the great men who know all these things. And then they decided to split the nucleus. And they found a little clump of quarks, as they called them. More little bits. We're now talking about a magnification of hundreds of thousands of times. And guess what? There was nothing much in them except a tiny core. And more energy revolving around them. Now, they split them in the Hadron Collider, and what you're left with, and they won't admit it, what they're left with is raw energy. Raw energy. Power. That's what we're made of. That's what the whole universe is made of. And I was just talking to Mr. Bowles earlier and just saying, you know, I just wonder if the whole universe, all the physical universe that we see, is just literally a manifestation of God's Spirit. If you think about it, Christ was died, and he was resurrected. And he appeared in a room and got hold of Thomas's arm and stuck it right up into the hole in his body with the Spirit of God. And that must have felt pretty solid. So he recreated his body again for them so they could see that he just looked like a human being. But it was made out of spirit. It just makes you wonder. It just makes you wonder. They're talking about making mini black holes now and all sorts of things. And this monstrous, they spent billions on this machine. I think it's 17 kilometers round. It's 100 meters under the ground. It's a phenomenal thing. All to find out what we know. All to find out what we know. God is reproducing himself. They don't even know who and what God is. They have no concept. They don't even want to know. Let's look at what Mr. Armstrong said about how this understanding was actually revealed. He said, for 7 years, my wife and I had to keep these holy days alone by ourselves. Then after 7 years after that, now 14 years from the time we had begun, God revealed to me why we are to observe these days and festivals and that they picture God's great master plan for the redemption of humankind. 14 years ago, I was still riding a bicycle. We were all fit. Pretty fit. You can only admire the perseverance and the loyalty to God of the Armstrongs. Because for 14 long years of intense prayer and Bible study, of going over this again and again and again, probably the first 7 years I'd imagine being taken to task, if not mocked by other members in the church at that time in the Sardis era, because they wouldn't believe it. And then a further 7 years with a small group, slowly coming to this great revelation. Now the second point is something that, you know, are very dear to us, but the world again cannot understand. God says, these are my feasts. My feasts. Now, there's a recent headline if I put this up on the news, traditions such as Christmas celebrations will die out unless people stand up for British values. And notice British values, not godly values. British laws and traditions, such as the celebration of Christmas, are under threat and must be vigorously upheld to stop ethnic segregation dividing society, according to a major government review. All very nice. What they're meaning is that the Muslims are getting too uppity with their religion and our religion is being squashed. Or should I say the Christian religion is being squashed. Not that it exists very much, because hardly anybody goes to church these days. The year-long government study, see, it took a whole year to come to this conclusion, conducted by Dame Louise Casey, the government's integration czar, came to this conclusion. She criticized councils for over-worrying about causing offense among minority groups. This attitude led one community center she visited to put up a festive tree because the incredibly well-meaning white manager did not want to offend his Asian and Muslim staff by using the word Christmas. Think about it. This is the 21st century. What offense did he think he was causing? What did we ever think would be offensive about celebrating Christmas with a tree? They are worried about offending their fellow man. What they should be worrying about is offending God. I thought I'd check up the origins of the Christmas tree in this latter part of the 6,000 years. And I was actually quite surprised. Because it says, this one quote says that Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's consort, is usually credited with having introduced the Christmas tree into England in 1840. However, the honour of establishing this tradition in the United Kingdom rightfully belongs to good Queen Charlotte, the German wife of George III, who set up the first known English tree in Queen's Lodge, Windsor, in December 1800. Interesting date. 2,520 years back, the blessings suddenly came to England, didn't they? 1800 to 1803. And right bang on the fact when God gave the blessing, here they are already going off on track. Truly incredible. Turn to Jeremiah 10. You would? Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10 verse 1. Hear the word which the Eternal speaks to you, O house of Israel. Note that. O house of Israel. Those who observe Christmas, as a matter of fact, the Israelites. Thus says the Eternal, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Did you notice last night was a dark moon? It was a black moon. And everybody was up in arms about it. It was all over the newspapers. This only happens every 130 years or something. Something to do with the shadow of the earth and everything else, but the moon appears to go a peculiar black coming, and this was to portend the return of Christ, or the Armageddon, or it could have been a massive earthquake. And they were going, and the Daily Express, by the way, if you want any stories like this, do read the Daily Express. You will find the most weird, way-out stuff you can ever imagine in the Daily Express. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it doesn't topple. Pretty good description of a Christmas tree. It says, they are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither can they do good. All they do is make a nasty mess on the floor when all the pine needles fall off. Well, just make a note of Isaiah 1 verse 14, because you know the scripture well. This is what God feels about the great British Christmas. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. Now, I think if you're doing something that God hates, you're in a pretty bad position. They are a trouble or a burden unto me. I am weary or disgusted to bear them. Weary. And the result? Verse 15 of Isaiah 1. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. That's what's going to happen. It's interesting that at the time of Christ, religion was a money-making operation. Witness Christ's first thing that he did was go in the temple and clean it out. Today, the central focus of Christmas is almost totally commercial. In fact, I used to, in years gone by, I was a rep. I used to go to different shops, and they would tell me then that November and December, they would probably do two-thirds of their annual business. That they could actually shut up for the summer because they didn't hardly any turnover. It's all about Christmas and Easter. Right, let's get down to business. The point number three. The feasts of our God and their meaning. Leviticus 23. Can we go anywhere else? Well, I want to show you how these feast days and the absolute perfection that is involved with them. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying. So that sets the scene. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. So we're going to proclaim them. First of all, we start with the weekly Sabbath. Interesting, some time ago, there was some of these doctors and stuff got together, and they decided that the human being was designed to work on a seven-day cycle, of which one day had to be a rest. And wasn't it wonderful that we kept Sunday? There had to be a day of recreation, of recreation, because you can't keep going. You can't keep going 7 days a week and keep on going and keep on going. You burn out. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And I can't read this without thinking of a little lad that Sheila used to teach. I think he was a little Pakistani, wasn't he? Always came to school immaculately dressed. But he'd been brought up in Yorkshire. And they were talking about creation as part of the curriculum, believe it or not. And I think he was asked what he felt about it. And he says, when it was all done, he said, God sat down on a big cloud and he was right chuffed. Think about it. These are my feasts. Even holy convocations. This is what God says. And you shall proclaim them in their seasons. And of course we start in verse 5 with the Passover. In the 14th day of the month at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month, the first month, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal 7 days. In the seventh day it is a holy convocation. Again, you shall do no servile work. So that's the year off. That's the next thing we'll be looking forward to, isn't it? The Passover. Can't come quick enough because I just hate the winter when you get up in the dark and it's dark before you have your dinner. I long for the southern hemisphere. Then you have Pentecost, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest into the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, if you drop down to verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths. And we know that's 50 days. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you shall number 50 days. Why 50 days? Well, I'll have a look at that in a minute. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Eternal. Then in verse 23, we come to this feast. Now think about it. This feast is the fulcrum of God's holy day plan. Because you have 3 holy days before, and you have 3 holy days after. Verse 23, and the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, today, you shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. They were not told why they were doing it. They were just told to do it. They follow that in verse 26. And the Eternal spoke again to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this month, there shall be to you a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, and to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. And in verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. So, we need to be starting to fast before the beginning of the actual 10th day. So there's no swinging a cup of tea and looking at the stopwatch, is there? From even unto even you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And in verse 33, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, and he says, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto the Eternal. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work there. And then in verse 36, 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. And on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. But notice there is no explanation as to why they had to do all this, other than the fact that God said, this is what I want you to do. If you're my people, this is what you'll do. Verse 37, these are the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Eternal, a burnt offering, and a meat offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering, everything upon this his day. So they had this holy day season that God gave them. Now it's kind of interesting if we look at King David. Here you have the difference between somebody with the Holy Spirit and somebody without the Holy Spirit. King David had the Holy Spirit. Just make a note of these scriptures. Psalm 119, 144. 119, verse 144. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Give me understanding and I shall live. Why? Because when you understand God's plan, you understand what the end result is, and the end result is we end up being God, literally. Immortal. Immortal. Never again to die. And as Mr. Bowles said, no more aches and pains. No more wasted time sleeping. And with the kind of power that's needed to do what needs to be done. Don't we find ourselves rather feeble sometimes? You want to get something done and you just can't get your head around it. Too many things coming in, you just can't handle it all, and you get fuzzy up and you got to stop and start again and all the rest of it. As we get older, it gets worse. So let's look at the understanding of these feast days. I know this is pretty basic, but I'm doing this for a reason, so bear with me. We've been given understanding, and we understand the meaning of the feasts, and we understand the meaning of God's plan. Not just for us. God's plan is for the whole of mankind. So let's start with, I'll go on Mystery of the Ages. Very brief explanation from Mr. Armstrong. The Passover pictures the death of Christ in payment for the penalty of human sin repented of. Think about that. His life was so valuable that he paid the price. We can't pay the price for our sins, so we're worthless. The 7 days of unleavened bread picture the church coming out of sin, even as Israel came out of Egypt. The day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during the church age. That's what the Apostle John said. Now are we sons of God? We're in the womb. When a woman is carrying a baby, that baby's already there, isn't it? It's already a human being. The doctors don't seem to think so. Of course they can quite happily get rid of them. Even now, up to the age of 3, they're saying that a child is not really a human being, really. I don't know how they can come to that conclusion, but that's how far off track you can go. So the day of Pentecost, originally called the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the church as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during this church age. That's us. Thanksgiving? I think so. Out of all the people on the face of the earth, we're it. It's probably a few thousand people, hopefully, around the globe, who are keeping these days with understanding. The Day of Atonement pictures the putting away of Satan. Now, the scripture that says that we're going to watch him going into that pit, and we're going to say, is this the being that caused all this problem? Feast of Tabernacles pictures the thousand-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born children of God. That's talking about us. And the last great day, when the rest of mankind get their chance to enter the family of God. And as Mr. Armstrong said one time, the whole purpose of the millennium is to get the earth ready to accept this resurrection. Could be 70 billion people or whatever. Amazing. But they're going to be resurrected into paradise. That's the same word that there as is used in the beginning of Genesis, when it talks about the Garden in Eden. It was paradise. Why? Because God had created it, and it was perfect. And the world tomorrow will be perfect, because again, it will be created by God. The human beings will be doing the slog work, absolutely. And they'll enjoy every minute of it. But we will be there directing it, directing the whole thing, ready to accept however many millions of people that God is going to resurrect, right from Adam. And that's something, of course, we look into at the last great day. But when you look at this plan, one thing that struck me many, many years ago was why. Why is it specifically the first day of this month or the 15th day of that month? And the same numbers keep on coming up. Now, Mr. Armstrong said in Mystery of the Ages, numbers have a significance in Scripture. So that's the next point. I want to show you that God's plan is numerically perfect. And the numbers tell the same story as the meaning of the days that we understand. Mr. Armstrong, in his autobiography, in Volume 2, Chapter 50, he says, I have remarked before on how certain numbers have significant meaning in God's plan. 6 is the number of man and materialism. 7 is God's number of perfection and completion. God made the material creation in 6 days, and he was right chuffed. Man was created the 6th day, but God completed the first week and perfected it by the creation of a Sabbath on the 7th day. So you have 6 plus 1, which is 7. We'll go into that a little bit more in a minute, but let's finish what Mr. Armstrong says. The 7th day typifies the complete and perfect spiritual creation. Spiritual creation. Thus God set apart 6 millennia for man to be allowed rejection of God's government, to write the lesson of human rebellion, to be followed by the 7th millennium in which God will perfect and complete his spiritual creation. But 12 is God's number of spiritual organizational beginnings. God's promises pertain to Abraham's children. His children began with 12 sons, 12 sons of Jacob. God began his organized nation with 12 tribes. Christ began his church with 12 apostles. And if you recall, when Judas went out and committed suicide, they had to get somebody else to fill in, because there have to be 12 apostles to take up the position in Revelation at the gates to the city. And anyway, the number 11 is the number of chaos and confusion. You can't have that. So what we'll now do, we'll look at the significance of numbers tied to the holy days. Some of this information comes from Bullinger's work, Number in Scripture, which is a very, very interesting book. Very, very complex. I mean, this man is brilliant. He is absolutely brilliant and very scholarly, but he hasn't a clue. If you look in, if any of you have got a companion Bible, and check into the Trinity, which I gather is gaining force now in many of the churches of God, by the way. They're going back to, they think the Trinity is great. Not just one, but several of the groups now are going back to the Trinity, which to me is one of the easiest doctrines to disprove, in actual fact. But never mind. They don't get it. He has the explanation there, and he says this bit was added by a monk in the 16th century, and he crosses all the right stuff out, you know, the three that bear testament in heaven and so on. And then 2-3 pages later, in another explanation, he talks about the Blessed Trinity. So he's just completely blown it out of the water here, and yet he's still believing it here. Don't get it. It's just sailing over the top. Completely sailing over the top of the head. There can be no doubt as to the significance of this primary number. In all language, it is a symbol of unity. It marks the beginning. It must begin with God. All our words and works must be characterized by the first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. God created. Nothing is right that does not begin with Him. God first is the voice of Scripture. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. That's the testimony of Christ. Now this man can see that, but he has a clue on God's plan. One excludes all difference and donates that which is sovereign. You can't mess one up. It's just one. Now Exodus 12:3, it says, speak unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of the first month, you shall take of them everyone a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Why? Because the Passover was on the 14th day. Now, one reason that I've heard given in the church over the years is the fact that they had to go and select this little animal, and they had to look after it for those 4 days. And it would almost become a little bit like a pet. They would get like a bit attached to it, and then of course they got to go and kill it. So there's a little bit of emotion dragging into it and so forth and so on. That may be. But here's something that's real. The 10th day, 10, as we'll see in a few minutes, is law. 10 is law, and 1 is God. In other words, God's saying, on the 10th day of the first month, you'll pick your lamb. The numbers tell the story, don't they? It's God's law. God said it. He could have said the 9th day. He could have said the 13th day. He could have said any day he wanted. No, it's the first day, 10th day of the first month. 2 is the first number by which we can divide another, and therefore, in all its uses, we may trace this fundamental idea of division or difference. 2 holy days and unleavened bread. Why? Well, it's obvious. The first holy day is the coming out of Egypt. The second holy day, they are going into the promised land. In other words, they come out of Egypt, they leave sin behind, they have a period when they're getting sin out of their lives, or they should have been, and then they're going into the promised land. But of course they couldn't, could they? They saw all those miracles. They saw the first three miracles, the first three plagues. They suffered along with the Egyptians. At that point, God said, right, that's it. The last 7 plagues, my people are protected. Yeah. And the Egyptians are going to say, you're going to watch. You're going to witness. 3 stands for that which is solid, real, substantial, complete, and entire. You see, those first 3 plagues, that was it. We will probably be going through a time of trouble within the church before the church flees. It makes a lot of sense. And it could be the financial collapse. We could be battling to find food. We could be battling to afford food. We could be living in an unstable society where crime increases and so forth and so on. And then it looks like we're going to come out of that and they're going to be saying, peace, peace. And that's the time when the balloon goes up. And then the rest of God's wrath, and Satan's wrath, of course, first, and then God's wrath, are measured out on the people in the world to sort them out, basically. To sort them out. What to sort them out? To see who will obey God and who won't. Who is he going to work with? Who is he going to bring into the millennium? And we'll be looking at that in the feast in Zechariah. It's all God sorts out. He knows who he's going to work with at any one time. As Mr. Balls brought out, he knows the end from the beginning. He's got it all planned out. God's attributes are three. Omniscience, omnipresence, and I can't get my tongue around that one. But they try to define God. And you know, I always remember the booklet God Is, and it came, and we were given this to read, and I sent it back into the office, and I just put a comment on it. We don't need the booklet, we just need the cover. We should just put God Is, !! Boop, and that's it. God Is. What does he say? Who shall I say sent me? Moses said. He said, you tell them I am. I am sent you. I mean, this is the kind of children language we use with little children. Yeah. Why am I going to do this? Because Dad said so. End of story. Later on, they get married and have children, and they find themselves saying the same thing, and the grandparents have a little smirk. It's interesting that there are three holy days before trumpets and three after. Think about it. There are three. The Feast of Trumpets is the fourth holy day. It's the fulcrum point of the whole plan of God. We have the Passover and unleavened bread as the two holy days, and then you have Pentecost. So you get rid of sin, you get the Holy Spirit, and then Christ comes. And then we lock up Satan, and we're into the feast, and then we're into the last great day. Physical man is involved in the first three holy days, but on this day, it all changes. On this day, it all changes. Four. The number four is always been a reference to all that is created. It is the number of things that have a beginning, of things that are made, of material things, of matter itself. It is the number of material completeness. Hence, it is the world number, and especially the city number. The fourth day saw the material creation finished, for on the fifth day and the sixth day, it was only the furnishing and the peopling of the earth with living creatures. In other words, all the nuts and bolts were complete. Five is the number of grace. If four is the number of the world, then it represents man's weakness and helplessness and vanity, as we have seen. But four plus one is significant of divine strength added to and made perfect in that weakness. So five is the number of grace. Of omnipotence combined with the impotence of earth, of divine favor, uninfluenced and invincible. If you think about it, why are we here? We can't do anything to forgive our own sins. Christ has got to do that. He had to go up there and die in our stead. That's true grace. Undeserved favor, as Mr. Armstrong called it. In between coming out of sin and going into the promised land, there's also a five-day period and unleavened bread. If you think about it, you have the first holy day, they come out of Egypt, then you have 5 days, and then you have the last holy day, making it this 7 days. Period of grace. Free unmerited pardon before entering the promised land. And Pentecost, of course, is five. Five equals grace, 10 equals perfection in law. 5 times 10. And there it is. Is perfection. It could have been, why didn't God say, we'll count 100, or count 75, or why bother counting, just count 10, or whatever. No, it's 50. It's perfection in number. Six. Six is either 4 plus 2, i.e. man's world, 4, with man's enmity to God, 2, brought in, or it is 5 plus 1, the grace of God, made of none effect by man's addition to, or perversion, or corruption of it. If you think about it, we have perverted, as mankind, we have perverted and corrupted every single good thing that God has given us. We have corrupted marriage, one of the very foundational things that God put into mankind. That a man and a woman get married and they produce children, who then grow up and get married and produce children. Why? Because these children ultimately are going to be members of the God family. That was what God was doing. That was the whole idea starting with Adam and Eve. But that he could snuff them out and not to give them eternal life if they weren't going to obey him, if they weren't going to live a perfect way. But even then there was a plan in that the last great day, all these people who've been blinded because they've not had the Holy Spirit, they'll all be resurrected. They'll all be resurrected on that last great day. And they will be gobsmacked when their mind is cleared up and there's no satanic influence on them. And then they'll start to understand and they'll look back on how they lived and they'll be shocked. In fact, you'll see in Zechariah, they'll be weeping and mourning when they look on him who they pierced. When they see Jesus Christ and they suddenly find themselves in the millennium, physical human beings, the ones that make it through the tribulation, they're going to be gutted. They're going to be absolutely gutted when they realize that they were responsible for the death of Christ. Right now, of course, it doesn't matter, does it? They don't really care. He said, is the number of imperfection, the human number, the number of man as destitute of God, without Christ. And it's interesting, of course, that the number of the beast is 666. Leviticus 23, we read, 6 days shall work be done. Why? That's man's time. The seventh day is God's time. On the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, and you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the eternal in all your dwellings. So the Sabbath, you have six and one, don't you? The six on the one hand, you have man, and you have seven being completion. You see, God could have made a 13-day week. It's a good possibility in the tribulation that they will go on to a 10-day week, by the way. This has been mooted before, and I think it was tried at one stage, that they want a 10-day working week, which, of course, would make it impossible to keep the Sabbath. We now come to the great number of spiritual perfection, seven. 7 days in the week, 7,000-year plan of God, seven seals, seven trumpets, 7 days of unleavened bread, and God's feasts span 7 months. It's all there, isn't it? Why? Why did he bother? Well, why couldn't we have had the feast in the 6 months? Because then it'd be a bit more in the summer, it'd be a bit nicer weather perhaps in England. Although we've been very blessed the last few years over here, I must admit. But I can remember feasts in this country where it started raining and the feast of trumpets and it finished raining when we got home and then it started snowing. Or you can do what they did back at the time when Solomon died and pushed the feast to the 8 month. Seven, 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 all the way through. Then you have eight. Eight, it means to make fat, to cover with fat, to superabound. As a participle, it means one who abounds in strength. So that number is the superabundant number. Seven means, as we have seen, according to its etymology, that which is spiritually complete or satisfying, while eight denotes that which is superabundant or satiating. Hence, we often find these two numbers associated with these distinctions. You have the eighth day of the feast. What did Christ do on that day? He stood up and he let rip. But again, he only gave half the story. You've got to go back into the Old Testament to find the bit that he missed out. That's the superabundant state. Christ said to that thief, "Verily, verily, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise." You will be with me in paradise. Paradise was the Garden of Eden. So that's the job for the millennium, is to make the whole earth like the Garden of Eden. And if you check some of the scriptures, you'll find that some of the first things that happen during the millennium is God plants trees. There's one scripture that gives a list of trees that go in the wilderness and a list of trees that go in the desert. I'm just wondering if that's the royal God. In other words, that's probably one of our first jobs. The Feast of Tabernacles is the only feast which is kept 8 days, according to this man, of course. The eighth is distinguished from the seventh. Thus, superabundance is added to spiritual perfection. Think about it. You have the 1,000 years, the seventh day of spiritual perfection, where people are going to live, and they're going to live with the sons of God teaching them. We will be manifesting ourselves. They will see us. We will be able to sit down with a meal with them if necessary. And sometimes if they start going off track, we will appear behind them and say, not that way. You can't go that way. And one of the reasons we're going to be really good at this is we're having our noses rubbed in it right now, aren't we? When you look at what's going on in this world, and you see God's law being broken, like with marriage. Half the children, I think, in this country now, basically, are being born not to married parents. Half the people living together aren't married. And this is leading to all sorts of problems. You can't break God's law, because if you do, it breaks you. It's that simple. And that's what we're here to learn. It's a 7 plus 1. Hence, it is the number especially associated with resurrection and regeneration and the beginning of a new era or order. 8 is the dominical number, or it's relating to Jesus Christ as Lord. 888 is the number of His name. Strangely enough, just as the number of the beast is 666. 888 is the number of Christ's name in Greek. And I think that's rather fascinating. And you can look at 7 plus 8, which is 15. On the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. 14 is 2 times 7. It's a double hit of spiritual perfection, isn't it? Without the Passover, there are no feast days. There's no plan of God. Christ had to die to make the whole plan of God possible. Thanksgiving? Oh, I think so. To thank Him for what He went through. If you can imagine what it must have been like to be hanging there on that stake in agony, which we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine. And having the very beings that you created spitting at you, mocking you. It must have been truly horrific. And yet He was prepared to put up with all that. And so, by the way, was the Father. Can you imagine how hard it was for God the Father to watch this lot going on? Now, he knew it had to happen. He knew it had to happen. But it's horrific. And then it's all over. And then we enter a completely new era, because Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. And again, you have 120 people. 10 times 12. Yeah. 10 and 12 again are involved. Law and government. It's all numerically perfect from start to finish. Unleavened bread. Leviticus 23 verse 6. We read it. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 plus 8. It's spiritual perfection plus superabundance. In the 15. So 7 and an 8 make 15. So to make that the right day, it's spiritual perfection and superabundance. Because let's face it, when you keep that feast with understanding, and you understand that on that, you've taken the Passover, you understand that all your sins have been the price has been paid for you, but you also understand you've been bought. You're no longer your own. So you're coming out of Egypt. You're keeping the days. You're putting sin out of your life. And at the end of that period, you're going into the kingdom. So that's superabundance. Can anybody attach any other word to this day? Being changed in the spirit to be immortal. We'll go into that in a little bit, but that it's amazing. If it wasn't so true, it would be unbelievable. The Passover, while not a holy day as such, that's what makes God's whole plan possible. Then you have 9. It's the last of the digits, and it thus marks the end and is significant of the conclusion of a matter. It marks the completeness, the end of an issue, of all things as to man, the judgment of man and all his works. He says, enough has been said to show that the significance of the number 9 is judgment, especially divine judgment, and the conclusion of the whole matter so far as man is concerned. He said, but 9 is the square of 3, and 3 is the number of divine perfection, as well as the number peculiar to the Holy Spirit. It is not surprising, therefore, to find that this number denotes finality in divine things. And then we have interesting on the Day of Atonement. I never saw this until I was doing the sermon. Verse 27, we read this earlier. On the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire. But read verse 32. It shall be a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. In other words, we keep the day as the 10th day, but the fast starts on the 9th day. And what is 9th? It's finality of judgment. Is that not what atonement's all about? That's the final judgment on Satan. He is completely restrained, locked away. Let's just turn to Matthew and see something very interesting here. Matthew 27. I can see why Bullinger got very, very excited by all this. Because when you go into these numbers, it does tend to show you that it's not an arbitrary thing. If you think about it, the only holy day that isn't fixed is Pentecost. But how do you work it out? You've got to count 50. In other words, it should point your mind to the fact that it's all about grace and it's all about law, and it's the day the Holy Spirit comes, because at that point, you're changed. We are changed. We are under grace and we live by the law. And we better be living, because if we're not living by it, we're not going to be able to teach it. We're not going to be able to teach it. And it's if people have got problems in their lives right now, they need to sort them out. We need to sort any problems out now, because otherwise we can't be teachers. We can't be teachers. Matthew 27 verse 45. Now from the 6th hour, there was darkness over the land until the 9th hour. The 6th hour, number of man, and it was dark until the 9th hour, which is divine judgment. It could have been any other time, couldn't it? Yeah, it specifically mentions it. 3-hour gap. All things that are especially complete are stamped with the number 3. So you have a 3-hour period of darkness. Jesus cried out soon after the 9th hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that, of course, is finality of judgment. It is finished. It is finished. What's finished? Well, his life, that part of God's plan. I would have thought that, you often hear people saying, oh, I wish I could live in the past. I'd love to have lived in Victoria's time. I would love to have been alive and an adult at this period in time to have seen what actually went on in those days, those 40 days that Christ was there with the disciples, teaching them, and the questions and the answers. It must have been a phenomenal time. Point number 5, the promise of eternal life. Now we're coming down to the nitty-gritty of this day. This day pictures the return of Jesus Christ in power and in glory and in might to take over all the governments of the earth. But it's also about us. It's also about us. It's the day that we are changed. We are changed into spirit. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious or valuable promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. Now you can read over that, partakers of the divine nature. Right now, we are human. And unfortunately, we have human nature. And that's what gives us a lot of our problems, isn't it? But that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in this world having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Once we understand the plan of God for all mankind, then we can start to appreciate those good and perfect gifts, and the exceedingly great and precious and valuable promises. We all have family who've died. But to know that they're not lost, even the ones that my mum, bless her, she was never called. When my dad was called into the church, she used to help people, she'd do sewing for people, she'd cook for some of the old ladies, she'd all sorts of jobs. She was so involved. But the truth, over the top of the head. Sorry, transcribers. I get into trouble with the transcribers when I do these noises. You say, and Christ rose from the dead. You know, how do you transcribe that? Well, tough. That goes with the job. I've threatened to one of these days do a little bit of phonetic speech. If you remember, have you all heard of Mr. Victor Borger? And who did that? I would love to just find a very short phrase and do it. I'd love to practice it and so on to get it perfect. And then I want to see how they transcribe that one. When Christ wanted to get a point across, he often repeated it, didn't he? And this is a good point as any to anybody who's speaking during the feast. You might find that the guy the previous day nobbled half your scriptures. Don't worry about it. Do it. Just keep on going. Steam ahead. Do what you've got written down in front of you. For the simple reason is that's perhaps what God wants. He wants it repeating. Turn to John 6. Classic example. Probably some of the most important scriptures in the Bible. John 6, of course, is one of those chapters you can read and read and read and reread and still not get all of it. John 6, 40. And this is the will of him that sent me. Now we don't read over these. This is the will of the Father, is what Christ is saying, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Right? So it appears that it's Christ that does the raising up. Now when it says sees the Son, it means to discern or to intensively acknowledge. And it says believes, it means trust in him, to have faith in him. So it's just not I believe in God. And the Catholics, you know, back with the Incas particularly, when they were down in South America, they had the people tortured until they'd say Jesus. And as soon as they said Jesus, then they put them out of their misery, because as far as they were concerned at that point, they were now saved. They just said Jesus, and that was it. So all they had to say, said, know the name of Jesus and you shall be saved. So as long as the person said Jesus, then you were put out of your misery, and that was it. But you were saved as far as they were concerned. What a perversion of scripture. What a perversion of scripture. And when you realize the way the Catholic Church has perverted scripture over the years, and you look at the position of the Pope now as the guardian of the morals of the world, it's frightening. It's frightening. So you have it in John 6:40. The Amplified Bible reads that everyone who sees the Son and believes in and cleaves and trusts in and relies on him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up from the dead at the last day. That's what the Amplified Bible puts it. Then John 6:44, of course, we all know, don't we? But you tend to put the emphasis, or if you're in Nigeria, you put the emphasis. We always tease Mr. Forson about the last syllable because in the African tends to, for some reason, the accent tends to always go on to the last syllable, and we always give him a tease. He's now safely home, and he certainly seemed to have a very good summer over in the States. Got to visit a lot of people. It was very nice. John 6:44, no man can come to me, Christ, except the Father which has sent me draw him. And normally we stop reading there. But he says, now I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him. That's just a couple of verses on. Like in a conversation, he'd probably only have spoken for another 2-3 minutes. He's already repeating himself. And then you drop on down to verse 54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Three times in the space of 4 or 5 minutes in this conversation that he was having with these people. Three times he said, I will raise him up at the last day. Do we get the point? Well, we do. Did they get the point? Nope. Even many of the disciples at the end of that little discourse walked away. Left with the 12. And if you turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Have you ever thought about this? You know, Christ had his ministry for 3.5 years. You had the feeding of the 5,000. You had people raised from the dead. I mean, Lazarus' resurrection particularly was a pretty public event. It wasn't done down a back alley. A lot of people witnessed that. The news of that went round the town like faster than the grapevine. That was tremendous. There were lepers healed. There were blind people. In fact, was it the blind he healed the 10? Was it blind or lepers? One of the two, he healed them, and only one came back with thanksgiving. Lepers, yeah. Only one came back to say, thank you. That sums up mankind. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we sons of God. We're in the womb. We're already sons of God. The birth is coming. Unfortunately, for a few, there may be an abortion, because they're not developing properly. They're not developing into the whole and perfect being that they need to be. Hopefully it will be a very few. Christ did say, of all the ones I've been given, I'll not lose a one. He's talking there of the disciples. But you can see his love for the people is such that he wouldn't want anybody to lose out. But there are some who will be ashes under the feet of the righteous, who will not change. And if you think about it, again, we'll be covering this at the feast. But once Christ is established and the Feast of Tabernacles is established, the word is that it looks like Egypt is not going to come up. Now, the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh and Satan is restrained, and yet still they will not come. They need working with. It's not all going to be a bed of roses. But for us, it says, now are we sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, that is, again, mind-blowing. To be able to look eyeball to eyeball with Jesus Christ and not be blasted out of existence in a nanosecond. And what does he look like? Well, turn to Revelation 1. I know we read this several times. It's good to read it again. Let's remind ourselves what our elder brother looks like when he's not manifest as a human being. Verse 13. John saw him. Alright, it was obviously a vision. But he says, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of fire, his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining at full strength. That's pretty bright. But think about it. It's not just bright. It's power. Unimaginable power. We have scientists at the moment watching the sun very, very, very carefully, because they're suddenly realizing that these sunspots and all the other things that are happening on the sun affect us. And we're like 92, I think it is, million miles away. 92 million miles. And the sun coughs and we can have serious problems. It happened back in the late 1800s. They had one of these electrical storms. It was a very strong one. And it burnt out the early electrics, the telegraph system, and there were some people who were generating electricity. Totally fried all the transformers. But it was not a big event back then, because people were just starting to tinker with this sort of stuff. If it happened today, especially in a country like America, you'd be the Stone Age the day after. You'd have nothing. Nothing. No electricity. No electricity. No air conditioners. All you folk who are living in Texas and places where it gets hot. No air conditioners. No water coming out the tap. No gas coming out the pipe. No light bulbs. No computers. Planes would literally fall out the sky. Cars would come to a grinding halt. We return to the Stone Age just because of something that happens 93 million miles away. That is power. And this is what we think of. We think of the bright shining. Yeah, you can't look at the sun. Or if you do, you can fry your eyes. But think of it this way. It's power. It's absolute power. The thing is, you see, you have to be spirit to see Christ as he really is. Now, King David understood this. In fact, we read, we set 23rd Psalm. We sing it. Right at the end, he says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, you don't say that looking at life from a human standpoint. Because forever, the last 70 years or thereabouts, for some people, a bit longer, we hope. But at the end of it, there's death, there's the grave. And yet King David says, "I will dwell in the house of the Eternal forever." He knew where he was going. Somewhere else he actually says, "I'd rather be a doorkeeper in your kingdom than be without." And we're going to be raised up immortal for a purpose. It's not just to save us. That's the last thing that's important. We're being trained now to do a job. And that's what Mr. Armstrong used to jump up and down and bang the lectern. I listened to a tape just a while back where he actually said, his voice just raised a little bit. He says, "I wonder if any of you are getting this. I wonder if some of you are getting this." And then he paused and then he raised his voice and he says, "I wonder if any of you are getting this." Now, that's pretty frightening. But when you look at what's happened to the church, with so many groups now going back, for instance, to believing in the Trinity, that's just the basis. You have other groups saying, "Oh, Christ is coming back in 15, 25 years. The big thing is, let's get the work done." When the work has already been done. That part of the work has been done. You have other people out there claiming to be the two witnesses, or one of the two witnesses. Well, that's it. Show me the fire. Show me the fire. It's a mess. It's an absolute mess. And they've taken a lot of people and they've messed them all up. And it's horrendous what's happened out there. They've lost track. They've lost track of the whole purpose of the plan of God, in that we are being trained to be, Revelation 1 verse 6, "and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever." Revelation 1 verse 6. "And hath made us." It's as if it's already happened. He's just knocking us into shape. Taking off the rough edges. And for some of you children who are not old enough, if Christ returns in the next 4 or 5 years, you are going to be one of the most unusual generations that have ever lived. Because you will have lived in this world. You will have seen the mess. You'll have seen the wars. You'll have seen all the tragedies. All the broken homes. You will have seen the tribute, you know, been in the place of safety, but hopefully, and have seen what happened. You'll have seen mom and dad just disappear. You will know Christ has returned. And then you will physically live on into the millennium, and you will be able to contrast that with what you've got now. Right? I'd make friends with Beth, because she's obviously going to be breeding horses. And at the beginning of the millennium, horses will be very important, because you won't have any cars. But seriously, you're going to have a tremendous blessing. And at the end of that, you'll end up in the God family as well. If you can think of anything greater than that, then let me know. Revelation 5 verse 10, we know these scriptures. And has made unto us and our God kings and priests, and we shall reign in heaven. Oops, didn't say that, does it? It says we shall reign on the earth. Why then does everybody want to go to heaven when heaven's coming down? The holy city eventually is coming down to the earth with God the Father in it. Do you see how wonky this word religion is? And even as a child, early teenager, it puzzled me. Because I heard people talking about going to heaven. Oh, and how wonderful it would be to be with the Lord, brother. And I thought, all right, if it's so great, why don't they all want to go there then? You know, when somebody's dying, they will cling on to life to the last second. What for? If you're going to heaven, and you're going to play on a harp, and sit on a cloud, and stare at Jesus. With all due respect, I can't think of anything more boring. As beautiful as Jesus Christ is. And I don't think he'd want people all lined up on clouds, playing madly on a harp, and gazing at him. How ridiculous is religion? How ridiculous is it all? Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Christ, and for the word of God, in which they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had they received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Yes, the Laodicean church, they live and reign with Christ 1,000 years as well. They go a different route, and a route to be avoided at all costs, physically. But nevertheless, Christ will work with people until he gets them to the state where he can change them. And the easy way is DIY. Let's do it ourselves with his help and get our lives straight. The hard way is, if we don't, we'll go into the tribulation and he'll make sure we get sorted out. But he wants everybody in that family. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Can you imagine anything better? I've mentioned this before, but when I went to college, a lot of the buildings were burnt up. And we were there while they were doing the development. And you saw that, you know, the landscaping around them, and then you watch the whole things that are coming together, and that's exciting. For you're watching something growing and developing. It's an amazing thing. I feel sorry for those people over in, in Europe. There they've had this satellite that's been whizzing around this comet for the last 30 years, and it's been their life. And they've been learning new knowledge all the time. And eventually, of course, it's going to die. So you press the button, it's crashed, and the job's finished. And you think, oh, how horrible. You know, if you started work at sort of 25, you know, 30, 40, in your mid-50s, and suddenly your life's finished. Your whole life's work's crashed into a comet billions of years, miles in space. Not here. Not here. Because it says that the extent of his kingdom will be no end. So whatever happens when the holy city comes down, that's when the real life starts. That's when the real life starts. All this is just the physical part. The more you look at the whole plan of God, the physical part gets smaller and smaller and smaller. until eventually we're changed and we won't even remember it. Because of what's coming up is so unbelievably wide. Can we really imagine the millennium? Taking people and teaching them God's way and watching them grow? Yes, under your own vine, under your own fig tree. Yeah. That's the key. And this is also the meaning of the day. We are to be raised up, made immortal for a purpose to be kings, rulers, and priests and teachers in the governing of family of God. And it happens on this day. That's also what this day pictures. It pictures the return of Christ. But there's a whole lot of, dare I say, baggage that comes along with that. Have you thought? If you're going to be a king, there's going to be a coronation. If you're going to be the bride of Christ, there's going to be a marriage. We know there's a supper because Christ said he's actually going to serve us. Can you imagine being involved in that? And then Satan is taken, and we can all watch as he is locked away, knowing that that will change the whole of humanity. All those thoughts that come into your mind that you drive you mad sometimes. They're all gone. All gone. And they will see their teachers. And there will be a whole new world. Listening to one of the World Tomorrow's recently. It's actually a transcript. Gospel of Government, which Mr. Armstrong did in the 1980s. I saw this and I thought, that's worth going over. He talks about the four untils. And he says, now to reproduce himself, which is the purpose of God, God must save humanity from Satan. And he must save humanity from rebellion that Satan has led us into. And he must save us from death. So it requires a savior to pay our penalty. A penalty for us, so we don't die. So we don't have to pay the penalty of death. And he can't save the whole world until Satan is put away. So in God's plan, there are four different words I call until. I don't think you've seen this before in print. The first until. Now first, except for the very few, especially and individually called by God. Get that? That's us. The few. All mankind was cut off from access to God or his Holy Spirit until the second Adam, who is Christ and is qualified to restore the government of God and actually had been restored on the government of God, ruling the whole world by the kingdom of God. And the whole world is cut off until that time. It's hard to take. It's hard to take. But you know, remember what Christ said? He said, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these who you have given me. Because at that stage, the world was doing its thing. It had done 4,000 years, and it was going to do another 2,000 years. Jesus himself said plainly, no man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now they're cut off from the Father unless the Father draws them. That is a very, very hard thing to understand unless you've got the Holy Spirit. Because people can't accept it. The second until, the Holy Spirit was not yet given, even for the church, when Christ was on earth, until Jesus, having conquered Satan, and having overcome and qualified to rule in the kingdom of God, had been glorified in heaven. So you read that in John 7:37-39. So Christ never spoke in human form to a converted person, with the possible exception of John the Baptist. Disciples weren't converted. I mean, they displayed a lovely converted attitude when Christ said, go down to that village and book us into the Premier Inn. Yeah? And they went down there and they threw stones at them and chased them out. And the attitude, let's call fire down from heaven and destroy them. That's a converted attitude. You see, Christ walked away because he knew that the people who have really suffered, but not them, because they could find someplace else to sleep, but down in that village, nobody was healed. Nobody heard the truth. If Christ had gone down there, chances are he'd have healed everybody that was sick. And they'd have heard some truth. They'd have heard something wonderful. But they lost out. But the sons of thunder were there, weren't they? I'll call fire down from heaven. Christ had a rough time with those disciples, if you think about it. John 7:37, he quotes, "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus had not been glorified." And we've got some people in the church that don't believe Christ had to qualify. Well, ask a simple question. If he didn't have to qualify, why did he bother? Why did he bother having a fight with Satan? That was a real fight. That was a real struggle. Why did he bother allowing himself to be beaten to where he didn't even look like a human being? Why did he bother to suffer on that stake all that afternoon? Why did he bother? Because it's essential that he did it. Without that, there wouldn't be any plan of God. The third until. The gospel could not be proclaimed until Jesus, the second Adam, was qualified. And he goes into Mark 1, verse 14, where he talks about, you know, John was in prison and Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Who preaches the gospel of the kingdom today? The Catholic Church believes they are the kingdom. I think that's rather a joke. Who else believes it? Who else preaches the kingdom of God? They've got to be like Jesus. Well, that's true, but that wasn't the message he brought. The message he brought was about the kingdom of God. And that, I put to you, is upon us. That is upon us. This could very well be the last feast of tabernacle season that we're going to have in this era. Next year at this time, we could be in a different place. And I hope so. Now there's a fourth one. Even now today, the heavens have received Jesus until the restitution of all things. And he quotes Acts 3:19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." The message has never changed. I saw on the news last night, they were talking about sorting out the laws now. And they showed you corridors, the storeroom of scroll type jobs, all rolled up. This is all the laws of the land. And then must be millions of them. And the trouble is that the last 40 years, all this rubbish has come from the EU, like having straight bananas and not selling wonky cucumbers and all the other stuff they've come up with. It's all part of our law. And they're now going to try and sort it all out. They want to get back to when England is governed by English laws. It's also chaotic and confused. They're never going to be able to do it. You see. But when Christ comes back, what's he going to restore? He's going to take it right back to what it was when he sat down with Adam and Eve and says, "This is my law. These are my holy days. This is the way you live." And then he gave them the choice and they went the wrong way. But we've got to restore all things. In the end, the ultimate restoration is the whole earth becomes like the Garden of Eden. To receive that multitude. That's restoration on a mega scale. So we have the four untils. All humanity was cut off from access to God until the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not yet given until Christ had conquered Satan. And it's interesting again that the resurrected Christ was with them 40 days and they had to wait 50 days for Pentecost. And note the numbers. 40 is the number of trial. 10 is the number of law. 50 is the number of grace. It's all perfect. All absolutely fits. The gospel could not be proclaimed until Jesus, the second Adam, had qualified by overcoming Satan while Jesus was yet a human being. Think about it. He was a human being. He stubbed his toe, it would hurt. Turned his neck too quick, it hurt. He was a human being. And the fourth one is, even now today, the heavens have received Jesus until the restitution of all things. The second coming is now imminent. The second coming. That's what this day is all about. That's the meaning of the day. It pictures the return of Jesus Christ in all power and all glory to take over all the governments of the earth. It also pictures the start of the time of the restitution of all things. In other words, getting right back to what Christ wanted in the first place. And as he said, it wasn't his own thing. He was doing what the Father had told him to do. And on a personal level, this day pictures our real birthday. Our real birthday. The day we'll be born again as eternal spirit beings, ready to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's going to be a lot of learning. Have you ever wondered about there's a gap between trumpets and atonement and the feast? Now, there's a number of physical things that have got to happen. I mean, the people have got to be all gathered around from all around the world, however long that will take. But what's it going to be like to be God? One minute you're standing there and see the bright light, and suddenly something happens. And off we go to meet Christ in the air. What's that going to be like? What's that going to be like? What's it going to be like when we actually get there? What's going to happen? Because it would appear we then go with him when he then goes over Jerusalem and sorts it out. Again, we'll cover that at the feast. We're going to witness all that. We're going to witness his power. And yet, we'll have just been changed. I often used to watch your baby, your little baby, and they lie there, and they're fascinated by the fingers. And they're looking at the fingers. Or you take a bit of one of these little things that go over the top of the crib with a number of coloured balls and things on it. You give it a little knock, and you see the little face. Wow, what's all this? We're going to be like that. To see the angels, to see whatever's going to be there. It's going to take us a while to learn how to be God. I mean, the teaching's not a problem. Any of us could do it right now. We could teach people. We all know how to explain about the Sabbath. We can explain why it's instituted. And we can explain the feast days, the holy days, what the plan of God is. We know all that. But do you know how to plan a city? Do you know how to plan a village? Do you know how to even plan a house? God's way? Because this is all Satan's world. Sorry, Mr. Monroe, but your hospitals are all designed Satan's way. He shrugs for the leather. But this is Satan's world. You drive along the motorway, you know, 3 lanes, everybody going crazy. Changing lanes and everything. You think, where are these people all going? Talk about running to and from upon the earth. It's tremendous. You know. And you see, the bowls are sitting here. You know, tomorrow night, they're going to... tomorrow night, you'll be in the States. Sitting in a lovely park, watching the deer, munching the grass, hopefully. Probably in bed. Yeah, suddenly you're somewhere else. But you see, when you're God, it's click, click, and you're there. Instantaneous. It's going to be very interesting just trying to work out how do you manifest yourself back to look like a human being when you present to other people. If you're going to be taking a Sabbath service, how do you manifest yourself? How do you get back to being like a human being, but not really, because Christ wasn't a human being. I mean, he grabbed old Thomas and stuck his finger right through his hand, you know. Now, do you believe me? You know, that, I feel sorry for Thomas. That must have been a horrific experience. But think about these things as we go into the feast. What's it going to be like to be God? What's it going to be like when you see somebody just about to do something stupid and create all sorts of problems to be able to say stop, let's talk about this. And stop them getting themselves in a mess. And you know, you look at the newspapers today and it's a mess. There's no other word for it. I was just thinking in terms of, if you think about these people, this Hadron Collider that they spent billions on, right? They're looking at nothing really, except energy. There's nothing really there. But look at our society, right? When America owes more money than exists in the whole world, and that's if you throw in all the gold and the silver and the platinum. It still doesn't come to near half what America owes. So our whole world is supported literally by nothing. Those notes in your pocket really are worthless. They're only good because there's confidence that if you give somebody a £10 note and he gives you whatever, that he then accepts the fact that he can get value for that piece of paper. But that piece of paper is worth nothing. This whole society, frankly, is worth nothing. It's rubbish. Yet there's no end result. It's just going downhill and going downhill fast. 1 Thessalonians 4, in a couple of scriptures here in closing. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, we have the hope. We have that hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. See that? Bring with him. When he comes back, they, these dead, are with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the eternal, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, if some of us die, we get to be there first. Then we which are alive, oh dear, he's all Paul off track again, eh? 2,000 years wrong. Why do we believe this man? Yeah. Time means nothing. It's the event that counts. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. It says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. 1 Corinthians 15. Got to read this. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. And isn't the whole plan of God a mystery to the world? Complete mystery. Not to us. Again, thanksgiving, people, thanksgiving. For the knowledge we've been given is beyond anything. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Must put on immortality. Because that's God's plan. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. When you are immortal, you cannot die. You cannot die. You cannot sin. You wouldn't want to sin. You are eternal. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks. Thanksgiving. I think, you know, the more you go into this for the feast, I think you must keep this in mind. It's thanksgiving. Because we've got the answers to the problems that other people don't have. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. For inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be steadfast, immovable. What we're told in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. And then in Revelation 3, it says, hang on to what you've got. Let no man steal your crown. And if you've got a man preaching about the Trinity in your church, he's stealing your crown. He's leading you off track. You will not be there. Think about it. And it's time the church woke up to these men. They are liars and they are false prophets. And they are destroying God's people. Two scriptures, quick scriptures in closing. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And we're there with him. Think about it. This is talking about your future. Our future. This is what this is talking about. And then if you drop down to Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. That's what was coming up now. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. That is what this day is all about.